So Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, is the way the song goes. And it's the first test for Israel in the land of promise. It's the first obstacle they see. They had heard that the cities that they were going to encounter were fortified up to heaven. This is the report the spies had brought back. And after they crossed the Jordan, they encounter such a city in Jericho. And the story of the Battle of Jericho really goes from the end of chapter 5. As Janelle read to us this morning, with Joshua having a vision of a man standing with a sword in his hand. And it goes to the people of Israel marching around for 7 days. Those details many of us are so familiar with. Finally, to their obedience to the command to spare Rahab and her entire family. And as I thought about this story, I thought about how often for the kids, we get Sunday school lessons that say, make bricks out of cardboard boxes and have the kids march around them. And maybe some of us did this. And we talked about the story with the kids today. But in many ways, it's not really a very child-friendly story. After the fall of Jericho's walls, everyone in the city is killed. Men and women, young and old, and even animals. Everyone but Rahab and her family. So what are we to make of this? Does this create any kind of difficulty for us? Jerome Creech, in his book on Joshua, he summarizes the account of the fall of Jericho this way. He writes, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days," and that's in Hebrews 11:30. He writes, "With this characterization of Joshua 5:13-6:27, the writer of Hebrews captures the essence of the Jericho story. Jericho's defeat was a great sign of Israel's trust in God." Jericho's defeat was a great sign of Israel's trust in God. So let's look at the story this morning and see what God might have to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you want to have your Bibles open, I'll be referring to the story throughout this, just to Joshua 5 and 6. When we last left the Israelites last week, they had crossed the Jordan. You'll remember they were accompanied by the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic, rather, of the presence of God. We read about God's saving act last week in stopping the waters of the Jordan, enabling the Israelites to cross, enabling them to go from a people who were wandering to a people who were now getting ready to be established in the land. We read about how the stopping of the water was reminiscent of God parting the Red Sea when the Israelites left Egypt, when they flew from Egypt. And in Joshua chapter 5, we read about Israel's response to God's great saving acts. So in chapter 5, we read that the first thing that the Israelites did when they got to the promised land was they circumcised every male that had been born in the wilderness. So this was the first thing they did. And these are just in the verses before the ones we read. The second thing they did was they celebrated Passover. So in other words, what the Israelites did was they worshiped. They marked the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham so long ago. And then they marked the saving event in their history through Passover. They marked the saving event when God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. So as such, we see the Israelites following the command that we read about in chapter 1 to act in accordance with all that Moses had commanded them. So it's so far so good for the Israelites. And it's at this point that Joshua has a vision. And we read these words. "Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?' He replied, 'Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.'" So who was this person that Joshua encountered? We don't know for sure. The story doesn't tell us. Was it an angel? Was it Jesus? One thing we do know is that when people in the Old Testament see an image of the angel of the Lord, or see an image, or see God's emissaries, as Abraham had when he saw the three men who came to his tent in Genesis, as Gideon did when he saw an angel of the Lord in Judges. When people have these encounters, there's no differentiation made. They're having an encounter with God. This is what's happening. Joshua is having an encounter with God. God had promised Joshua that he would be with him. And here we have the fulfillment of that promise. And this figure at the beginning of our story, friends, is a reminder that there's a third party involved in the battle that is to come. There's a third party involved. And interestingly enough, Joshua misses this as he approaches the man. I said a while ago when we began this series that our need for God, our dependence on God, is one of the big themes in Joshua. And while we believe this theologically, or maybe even theoretically speaking, we would say we believe this, of course, but functionally, sometimes we operate quite differently. Sometimes we operate like everything depends on us. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Abby and I, we were down at Matthew House. I was speaking about this already. And we were speaking with Ann Woolger, who's the director at Matthew House. And they've been around, I believe it's about 17 years now. And one of the things that Ann said was they wanted to get back to a lot of prayer. The whole enterprise had been founded in prayer, and she was saying as they were getting larger and more things were going on, they felt that they were getting away from this. And this was a great thing, that they wanted to get back to this. And this is something, too, I would say that we want for Blythewood. We want to know how to be able to engage in more prayer together. It's in prayer that our dependence on God is acknowledged, you see. There's an expression that goes, pray as if everything depended on God, work as if everything depended on you. And I think this is good. Joshua misses the third party here. He says to this figure with the sword, are you one of us or one of our adversaries? As if those were the only two choices. In other words, are you with us or are you with them? And the answer that comes back is not perhaps what we would expect, because the man answers neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So the question here is God not on Israel's side? And I would say our answer in this person's answer to Joshua, I would say that our answer is that no story is ever about God being unequivocally on the side of any one nation. I was mentioning a few moments ago how the Israelites circumcised all the males who had been born in the wilderness. And there's this great verse in Deuteronomy, because we're always looking back at Deuteronomy as we're looking at Joshua. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 10 that goes like this. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart, and do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the stranger, providing them with food and clothing. That's Deuteronomy 10, 16 to 18. God is not partial. What God demands is hearts that love and are in step with the same things that God loves. This is what Renata prayed for in her prayer, hearts that break for what breaks God's heart. Israel, in other words, does not have free rein to go into Canaan and do whatever it thinks is best. Israel has been told what it means to love God and neighbor in this land that God has given it. Going back to Deuteronomy 10, we have these instructions. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. Him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. And I love this. He is your praise. He is your God. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. And that's Deuteronomy 10, 19 to 22. And this is what it means to succeed. This is what it means to prosper. This is what we talked about in our first week of looking at Joshua when we talked about being successful and being prosperous. What does this mean? It means to worship God and to hold fast to Him and to praise Him, and for this worship and holding and praising to work itself out in how we love one another. A nation, friends, is not Christian simply because it says God in the Constitution, or because the Queen is the head of the church, or because it says in God we trust on the money. I think we can measure how a Christian nation is by how well we adhere to the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And as usual, going on in the story, Joshua has the good and proper response when confronted by God's presence. I often talk about how Bible stories aren't necessarily moral tales, necessarily, and how the people in them often aren't models of perfect behavior, but Joshua so often is, and Joshua falls on his face. In verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 14, we read this: Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. He worshiped. He got down on his face and worshiped. Do you ever get down on your face, if you're able to, before God? Do we ever do that? It's meaningful, getting down on our faces. Getting down on your face is like a posture of death. It's symbolic of death to self and submission to God. He worshiped him. He gets down on his face and he says, "What do you command your servant, my Lord?" And this is a good question, because appearances by God are often accompanied by commands. Moses was told, when he encountered God, "I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, after Egypt." So what is it that God is going to ask Joshua to do? And the answer is, God tells Joshua to simply worship. And I shouldn't say simply, because I say simply like worship of God is not the most important thing we could ever be doing with our lives. It's like when we say, "I can only pray," like praying isn't the single most important, most meaningful, the truest thing that we could be doing. He tells Joshua to worship. "Remove the sandals from your feet," the figure says, "for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua does so. So the battle here, friends, is God's. God plays God's part. And God tells Joshua to play his part, which is to worship. In chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you along with its kings and soldiers." When it comes to dependence on God, on the part of the Israelites, the story couldn't be more clear. There's no battle plan. There's no siege plan. There's no plan for the Israelites to breach the city gates or to build a siege ramp up against its walls as they used to do. There's no ruse in order to gain entrance. There's no Trojan horse. There's only worship. And many of us are familiar with the details. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. This you shall do for 6 days, with 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, the priests blowing the trumpets when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall charge straight ahead." And Joshua lets the people know what God has commanded. They have so little to do here when it comes to tasks that they aren't even supposed to say anything. As Abby was telling the kids, they aren't even supposed to say anything. They're just to be silent before the Lord. There's so little to resemble a regular siege here that at the end of each day they leave. They leave the city walls, they go back to their camp, and it says they're to go back to their camp to sleep, to rest, because rest is important. And there's nothing wrong with falling asleep when we're having a time of silence. So the people of Israel are to worship, friends, and God will bring the victory. They do exactly as God has commanded. The walls come down. They're told to destroy everything in the city except for silver, gold, and vessels of bronze and iron, which are to be put into the Lord's treasury. And we read this: "They devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword in all the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys." And I was saying earlier, this can be difficult. This is difficult. Everyone in the city is killed by the Israelites, apart from Rahab and her family. And the word devoted here is a translation of a Hebrew term, which is harem, which is translated usually in our Bibles as devote to destruction, or just devote or utterly destroy. And harem is a concept that existed in the ancient world, and it was applied to people and objects captured in war. In the Old Testament, the word is closely associated with being devoted to God and not being tempted to follow other gods, as in Deuteronomy 7. Sometimes it's linked with justice. In Joshua 11, we won't look at this through our series, but in Joshua 11, God tells Joshua to hamstring horses and to burn chariots. So we read this and we say, well, was this God being unnecessarily cruel to animals, or what is this all about? And it had more to do really with the fact that chariots were like the tanks of the ancient world. As such, they were symbols of oppression. We can think of the Israelites being pursued by Pharaoh's army to the Red Sea, being pursued by the chariots. Usually they were owned by people who were oppressing others. It's thought by some that the sacrifice of everything in Jericho was a kind of a first fruits offering. That this, along with the command by Joshua not to build there, meant it would stand as a symbol of God's saving power. It's still a difficult concept for me to get my mind completely around, and I don't think there's any easy answer, and perhaps it's something that we need to take on faith. But one thing to note, for sure, is the fact that the one person whose name we know, the one person we've met, we've been introduced to in Jericho, the prostitute Rahab, she's saved, along with her mother, her father, her brothers, and all who belonged to her. And this is mentioned twice in the story. It's been thought by some commentators, such as Wesley and Calvin, that Jericho represented an offering, this first fruits offering made on behalf of the Israelites as they entered the land of promise. And as I said, in the middle of this scene of destruction comes redemption. Rahab is saved, along with her household. And we can't think, friends, of an offering being made on behalf of others, an offering being made so that others might live, without thinking of he who was sacrificed on the cross, can we? We can never fully get our minds around the meaning of the cross and Christ's death there. But the idea of Christ as our sacrifice is certainly an aspect of this. Jesus' sacrifice, though, is not merely a passive act. Jesus' act on the cross is compared to him fighting for us. God is portrayed throughout the Old Testament as a divine warrior, one who fights for his people. And sometimes they need only stand still. This is what the Israelites are told when they're trapped at the Red Sea. They're told, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to keep still. The psalmist writes in Psalm 20, verse 7, some take pride in chariots and some in horses, but our pride is in the name of the Lord our God. And this image of God as warrior, friends, is carried on in the person of Christ. And he's not the type of warrior many people were expecting at the time, one who would lead some sort of armed uprising or insurrection against the Romans. Our king is one who rides into town on a humble donkey. Our king, as Paul wrote, made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, Paul writes, nailing it to the cross. And look at the language he uses. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And that's in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. The rulers and authorities. Our fight, you see, is never against people. God will fight for us. And our fight is never against people. Our teens this fall season, they're looking at this book, Blue Like Jazz, by Donald Miller. And one of the things that Donald Miller talks about in this book, is things that felt wrong about church as he was growing up and the church he grew up in. And he talks about how his church would often employ a war metaphor, as we're doing now, in fact. But the thing that disturbed him, he writes, is the fact that the people that they were at war against were people who didn't agree with them, people who believed different things. And Miller writes this, and I think this is good. He writes, what we need to remember is the things that we're battling. we're battling poverty and hate and injustice and pride and the powers of darkness. Our fight is not against people. And Jesus fought for us and won the victory. Jesus fights for us now, and Jesus will fight for us and will ultimately win the victory. So what is our role? Our role is worship. And look at what happens again when Joshua realized he was in God's presence. He fell to his face. He fell to his face, rather, on the earth, and he worshiped him, and he said, "What do you command your servant to do, my Lord?" The answer came back, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place that you stand on is holy." Certain spaces to be holy ground. We revere places like worship space in our own tradition as special, and I believe that there's merit to that. But I also believe that when Christ walked the earth, and when he was crucified outside the walls of the holy city and rose again, that he made all space sacred. I believe all space is sacred. What is our role here? Our role is to worship wherever we find ourselves. And when we talk about worship, we're not just talking about our corporate worship. We're not just talking about the worship that we do together. In his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this wonderful doxology, partly taken from Job. This is at the end of Romans 11. It's Romans 11, 33 to 36. Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And those are wonderful verses at the end of Romans 11. So the question is, how shall we respond in light of all of this? And Paul answers this question in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, made acceptable to God through Christ's sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship." Our role, friends, is to worship. How do we get there? Well, it's something we figure out together, isn't it? It's something we ask God to do in us. The people of Israel were all in on this battle. They were together. So the question for us is, do we want to be together on this? Do we want to be together in figuring out together what it means to be living sacrifices, in figuring out what it means to live in the land of promise, following Christ and claiming his promise of peace and redemption and wholeness, of what it means to love him, to rest in him, to walk with him together, just like those ancient Israelites walked in silence around Jericho and see him win the victory. Of course, we worship together too. We get together on Sunday morning. We gather around this table this morning, friends, to remember, to celebrate Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to celebrate Christ's victory on the cross, to celebrate God's grand salvation plan. We gather around this table to acknowledge that we want to be caught up in this together, that we want to be changed by it, and that we want to be used by God to make his saving love known, to acknowledge our trust in him and our willingness to be single-minded in love and devotion, our willingness for God to work out his love and mercy in and through us. So as we prepare to approach the table, friends, may we come to it today with a strong desire, a yearning even, for these things to be true in our lives. Amen.